I'd like to welcome, my pleasure to welcome you all to this evening's JEP Identity Lecture. We know that there are certain symbols that remind us of the time of year that we are in. We all associate the apple and honey, the sound of the shofar, with the period of time, the very lofty period of time that we're in right now. I would like to add one item to the list, and that is when we get an invitation about a lecture at the home of Eva and Clive Ginsburg, that's a sure sign that it's got to be Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, because we've been coming here year after year after year, and it's a great pleasure to be back.
And it's always a nice
turn. Baruch Hashem. I think there's a dual reason why there's such a wonderful turnout. One, of course, is the special hospitality of Eva and Clive, no question about it. But I think it's also true that this is something that our sages teach us, that there is something that stirs automatically within the soul of every Jew. That accounts for why, you know, there are many people who, you know, sometimes, if somebody, let's say, you approach somebody to try to get a minion during the middle of the year, you say, I'll give you $25, come on down Shabbos morning, we need you for a minion. The guy says, I can't come, it's too hot for me. I remember one time I knocked on someone's door to be a tenth man, and he said he couldn't come to be the minion because he was going to a meeting on Tikkun HaOlam, how to improve it. In any event, But I think that part of the reason that we're all here is because our neshama, our essence, our inner soul, which is who we really are, we feel more connected to Hashem, which is a very very beautiful feeling we can take advantage of. This lecture tonight is in memory of Clive's father, Olav HaShalom, Yaakov ben Ephraim Noach. He was a man who, during his lifetime, succeeded in raising a wonderful family, and he was also an individual who not only possessed great love for the land of Israel, but demonstrated that love by doing a great deal to strengthen the land of Israel. We certainly hope and pray that our presence here tonight and the words of Torah and inspiration that we will hear will elevate the departed neshama of your dear father, Clive. We know that we're living in at a very special time. You know, it's interesting to note that our sages point out that, you know, we all know if we study Jewish history, we know that we've had many, many, many prophets, great prophets, Jeremiah and Yechezkel and Isaiah, etc., etc. Long list of prophets. Our sages tell us that, you know, the prophets that were out there trying to inspire the Jewish people to come closer to Hashem, and our sages tell us that there was one event that took place that had a greater impact on motivating the Jewish people to become involved in turning to Hashem, getting closer to Hashem, being involved in what the mitzvah of teshuvah, repentance. And this is an event that we read about every year on Purim, when we find recorded in the Megillah that King Ahasuerus took off his ring and he handed his ring to Haman, who was the Adolf Hitler of his day, who had clear plans of destroying every Jewish man, woman, and child. He handed him that ring, thereby authorizing him to carry out his plan. When the Jewish people became aware of the fact that this was a real threat, Haman was wearing the king's ring, that got everybody rolling. And that motivated the Jewish people to do what they needed to do at that particular time. And of course the result was that the impending tragedy was transformed into the great Simcha of Purim. It's interesting to know, and our sages tell us that that event did more than all of the prophets put together. You know, these prophets, they were heavy hitters. You can imagine if we had Yechezkel with us today. If we would have Yecheskel as the guest speaker, you know what I'm saying? Try to imagine that all the prophets together could not accomplish what was accomplished by just handing over the ring, authorizing Haman. It's interesting to note that we're just 2 days before Yom Kippur. And you know what, Hashem, you know what the Almighty has put in place to motivate us, to help us in our teshuvah? The Almighty has arranged for today's Adolf Hitler, Ahmadinejad, to speak in the United Nations about his vision, his plans for Israel on the day of Yom Kippur. That's remarkable. That's a wake-up call. It's not a coincidence. We shouldn't think that, you know, there was a scheduling issue, and somehow by coincidence it happens that Ahmadinejad's going to be speaking on Yom Kippur. It just happened to fall out that way. The United Nations doesn't make its plans based upon the Luach, based upon the Jewish calendar. But Hashem's got his own Luach. And Hashem arranged for Ahmadinejad to speak on Yom Kippur to draw our attention to the fact that there is, in fact, a very grave threat that we are facing. And as we go into Yom Kippur, we have the opportunity to try to translate this awareness into sincere prayer and into the resolve to try in our own personal lives to put a bargaining chip, if we can, on the table in terms of appealing to Hashem to transform this moment of threat into the final redemption of the Jewish people. I would like to make one announcement in connection with, you know, Ahmadinejad's being at the UN. Yimach Shemo v'Zichrono, may his name be cursed, may it be blotted out. I'd like to point out that this coming Thursday at the Israeli consulate, 42nd Street and 2nd Avenue, there's supposed to be a very important demonstration. Jews from all over are highly encouraged to come and to demonstrate their support of Israel, specifically with regard to the threat from Iran. So if there's any way that you can, at 12:30, it'll be from 12:30 to 2. So I would say that this is certainly a time to be there. You know, it's, you know, a lot of demonstrations about a lot of important topics, but I think that this is something that really we should bend over backwards to make every effort to be there. Netanyahu is due to address the General Assembly at the United Nations at 1:30. So if we can be out there and we can be supporting Eretz Yisrael at this very critical time, it would, of course, be a very great mitzvah. It is my great pleasure this time to introduce to you, I should say reintroduce to you, I could even say the word reintroduce many times, because Yaakov Simon, who was here, I called Yaakov Simon up when we were planning this event, and we wanted to choose an appropriate topic, and I know Rabbi Becher has spoken from us many times, so I asked him if he could check his computer to see what topics Rabbi Becher has spoken about in the past. And he's very well organized, so he had it all there, and he sent it to me, and I counted up the lectures. Tonight is, we're making a minion. This is lecture number 10. By the way, on the subject of a minion, tonight after the lecture, we hope to have a minion. But there's a different kind of a minion. We were honored, let's put it this way. We have many speakers at JEP of Westchester events. We've had over 200 speakers over the years. A few we've had two, three, maybe four times, but Rabbi Becher is in a category in and of itself, 10 times. And, of course, his tremendous inspiration, his brilliant intellect, his warm heart, which is sought after all over the world. When I called him up to discuss the lecture, where do you think I found him? South Bend, Indiana. And I was on the heels of his leading a tour in various cities in Poland and the concentration camp sites. Rabbi Becher is a wellspring of inspiration. Without any further ado, I would like to thank Rabbi Becher for coming, and also the Gateways organization, which of course, where Rabbi Becher is a senior lecturer. They are the sponsors of this event tonight, and Rabbi Becher, please come and join us.
Thank you very much.
We're eagerly awaiting your wonderful.
Thank you. Shana Tova, everyone. Happy Sweet New Year. I did dip my apple in the honey, and I was told by tech support that voided the warranty. So, anti-Semites. Anyway, so now, subject this evening of bargaining with God. I had always thought that a primary difference between paganism and monotheism was in our relationship with God. The classic pagan relationship with their gods was such the gods need something that we can supply, some lady in the volcano every week or whatever, that type of stuff, right? And we need something from the gods, rain, good crops, peace, security, etc. So we supply them with something, they supply us with something, it's a business deal, right? Very simple. I'm okay, you're okay. It's a business deal. That's classic pagan theology. Classic paganism is that the pagan gods are superhuman, but they're human. In other words, they do need things. They do have needs, they do have wants, etc., and we have to supply them. I always thought that monotheism is very different. In terms of monotheism, we understand God is infinite, and there's nothing I can give him that he needs. Rather, the prime beneficiary of our relationship with God is us, humanity. And consequently, the relationship is not so much of a business relationship, but it's much more of a moral relationship. Right? And that's why God can make moral demands on us in paganism, classic paganism, very little of moral demands. In monotheism, you have moral demands because it's not business relationship. I walk into Macy's to buy Joseph A. Bank with my son. So he's just visiting from Israel. So we went to look at a suit. And so I was buying a sports jacket that I wear for morning prayers. Now, I don't know, but though people are not familiar, some people wear morning jackets. So I put on tefillin. So when I put on my tefillin, I type a button, undo the jacket and undo that. Put the tefillin on and then do the jacket up. You know, tefillin going on. So I walk into the store and I'm trying on a suit and I do this. The attendant is looking at me like, I thought she was going to say, excuse me, sir, but that tubular thing dangling down from the other side, excellent for your left arm. Really, you should try it sometime. But anyway, we didn't get into the conversation. There's nothing that we liked there. But had I actually bought the jacket, and then, I would have brought it over to the desk. I said, I'd like to buy this jacket. They say, certainly, sir, that's $2,000, whatever it is. Right, so I give them my credit card and run it through. And before they give me the jacket, the person there, she says, you have spoken nicely to your wife today, haven't you? I said, what? What is it, your business? Right? She has no business asking me about my relationship with my wife. She says, and your employees, the gardener, did you pay them on time? What? I'm giving you money. You're giving me a suit jacket. End of story. It's a business relationship. That you have no right to make any demands of me whatsoever. On the other hand, in a relationship which is a very different relationship with God, then he has moral demands. That's what I thought. And based on that, I thought that bargaining with God is clearly wrong. Right? Offerings like, and of course, a natural inclination to bargain. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross points this out in her Four Stages of Grief, that one of the natural inclinations of people is, in fact, to bargain. And I say, if you get me out of this, I will. Anyone ever done that? Right? We've all done that, right? Just get me out of this, right? We declare, and I will give 20%, right? And so on and so forth. And, of course, we get out of it and we tend to... I forgot, but that's a natural inclination to do. And indeed, it appears that it is frowned upon. It appears it's frowned upon. There's a Mishnah, ancient Mishnaic source, 170 CE, Pirkei Avot, Ethics of the Fathers, first chapter, second Mishnah says, Antigonos of Socho, Antigonos, Jewish, although Greek name, but a Jewish sage, he says the following, Altiyu ka'avadim. Don't be like servants who serve God in order to receive reward. Rather, be like servants who serve not in order to receive reward. Altruistically, do it out of love. And that appears to be something which you should not do. And the Talmud, the commentaries point out that there are sources that seem to indicate differently. The Talmud says, a person who says, I'm giving this money to charity for the sake of my son's health, I'm giving this money to charity for the sake of my spouse. I'm giving this money to charity for whatever. If you do that, is that okay?
Yeah.
What do you say? Talmud says, Hareza tzaddik gamur, totally righteous. He's doing totally righteous. Does that contradict Antigonos? Doesn't contradict him, because you see, keep in mind, Antigonos is writing in something in Ethics of the Fathers. The other name for Ethics of the Fathers is Mille de Chassidusa, Matters of Piety. It's not telling us what the law is. It's telling us to go above and beyond the letter of the law. According to the letter of the law, it's okay for me to dedicate my charity to someone in particular, to their health, to their merit, etc. It's okay. Is it ultimate piety? Is it the highest level? Probably not. Tzaddik gamur means completely righteous, means I've done the right thing, I haven't done anything wrong. But I may not be what's called chassid, meaning totally pious. So that's one resolution of that apparent. But if you start looking through the Torah, the prophets and the writings, you find that it's not quite as simple as that. Many, many cases of people bargaining, arguing with God. Where do we think about this? We see this in numerous places. First of all, on Rosh Hashanah, we have the Haftorah. One of the Haftorahs for Rosh Hashanah is Chana. Chana is not blessed with children. She begs God. She says, and what does she say? If you give me a child, I will, what will I do?
Dedicate
him to the temple. I'm going to take him to the temple. I'll send him to the Eli. And she fulfills her part of the bargain. God gives her a child. And as soon as he's weaned, she brings him to Eli for his education. That's it. And where else do we see this? We see this in numerous other places. Yaakov, when Jacob is running away from his brother Esau, what does he say? He says, Vayidar Yaakov neder lemor. Jacob made an oath, and he said, Im yihyeh Elohim imadi, ushmarani b'derech hazeh, if God will be with me and guard me on this way that I'm going, and he'll give me clothing, etc., etc., then, Vahaya Hashem li l'elokim, God and I will be in a relationship, and everything I have, I will give a tenth to God. So Yaakov does the same thing. So we find a bit of a bargain there. The Jews, in the book of Numbers, the Jews are make war. They're attacked, actually, in this case, by the Canaanites from a place called Arad. And it says that the Canaanites captured one Jew in the war. And the Jews said, if God gives us these people into our hands, if you give us victory, we will declare their cities places, but we're not going to loot the cities. That was standard practice, to loot cities. We're not going to loot the cities. We will leave it. Cherem, we will leave it as a ban on this city, as the Jews did with Jericho, right? And we will not loot it. And indeed, that was a bargain. They made a bargain. But we find other places, right? We find, for example, arguing with God, not just praying, but arguing. Who argues with God? Right? In fact, our source for morning prayer, the earliest source for morning prayer, is Abraham gets up early in the morning. What does Abraham do when he gets up early in the morning? Is he stand there like a humble, I'm a nothing. Right? What does he do? He argues with God about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. God says to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham say? Well, your God, whatever you want. No, Abraham, right, being Jewish, argues with God. And he doesn't just argue, he bargains. Abraham says, what do you mean? What if there's 50 righteous people? How can you do that? It's not right. And God says, there's not 50 righteous, I'm telling you. Abraham says, but 45. God says, not 45, 40, 30. Right? They go down, finally gets down to 10, a minion. Right? And God says, I'm telling you, there's not even a minion there. Nothing. Right? Nothing. But that is a classic case. And here, not only is Abraham making a condition, but he's actually disagreeing. He's arguing with God. He's not what you'd imagine your humble, righteous person who is totally submissive and just says, inshallah, it is God's will. End of story, right? That's not how it is. Abraham doesn't say that at all. And we have another case, not explicit in the Torah, this is more in the Midrash, but we have the famous case of Pinchas. Pinchas, who kills two Jews, actually a Jew and a Midianite woman, in fragrant delecti, and he kills them. And what happens is there's a plague in which thousands of Jews die. And Pinchas, we are told, vayipalel, which actually normally, normally the term for praying in Hebrew is vayitpalel. Here, It says Vayipalel. So Vayipalel is more reflexive. Vayipalel actually has a different nuance. It means, and he criticized. In Hebrew, modern Hebrew, what is criminal court called? Hopefully no one knows this. But a criminal court in modern Israel is called Mador Plili. Plili. So Vayipalel, you hear the same term? Vayipalel means he criticized. Pinchas criticized God. And he said, I killed these two people who were committing the sin. Why are you killing these Jews? And the Talmud quotes that as another source for prayer. So two of the primary sources for prayer, both of them are not someone humbly and submitting to God's judgment and saying, whatever you say, God, that's okay with me. No, both cases, Pinchas and Avraham, are both arguing, criticizing, bargaining with God. And not only that, in Psalms, every morning, standard psalm we say every morning, it's number 30, we say the following, Ma betza bedami beriditi el shachat. What do we say to God? What is the value in my blood, in my descending into nothingness? Hayodcha afar, can dust give thanks to you? Hayagid amitecha, can it declare your truth? The answer is, of course not. So we're actually begging God for our life. And our begging God for life is in the form of an argument. We're making a logical argument. We're saying, God, what would be your value in my not being here? Right? What's the value to you? Hayodcha afar, can earth give thanks to you? No, of course not. Only a sentient being with free will can do that. Hayagid amisecha, can a corpse tell of your truth? Of course not. So we actually, in that sense, it's a bit of a bargain. How do we reconcile this? And I saw on a website of a certain rabbi, I won't say who, but a certain rabbi was asked, he's got these questions and answers, and a woman who was in she had a certain situation, it was a very stressful, terrible situation, and she said she made a bargain with God that if he would answer her this and this, she would do this and this. She said, I will give this and this amount to charity, I ask that you take this stress off me, etc. The classic bargaining in the grief bargaining. And the rabbi says, totally wrong. Should not do such a thing. I think the rabbi is wrong because the Talmud says you're allowed to do that. And I think he's wrong because we have many examples in the Torah, in the prophets and the writings, that you can do that. I also think he's wrong because he just dismissed her whole issue and just said you can't do it, end of story. So that's also not appropriate. Even if he was right, he's wrong. Right? So I'll give you his name later if anyone's interested. But... But again, we find this in numerous places, and how do we understand this? So, especially in light of Antigonos, especially in light of at least my understanding of the whole relationship, so there's a few ways of understanding it. The first, and this is something I think I've spoken about before, I think it was in lecture number 6, no, it doesn't matter, I have no recollection whatsoever, but I think I spoke about it once here before, right? Which is prayer in general is a little problematic. The whole idea of prayer is a little problematic. The way the Maharal of Prague, Rabbi Yehuda Lerva of Prague, in 18th century writes, 18th century, he writes the following. He says, look, clearly, if what you deserve, if you deserve something, if it's coming to you because it's appropriate, then he says, why do you need to pray? If you don't deserve it, if it's not appropriate for you, if it's not good for you, then how can prayer help you? He says, whichever way, either prayer is futile because you don't deserve it and it's not good for you, or he says prayer is unnecessary because if you deserve it, you should get it anyway. And on the contrary, and he goes on further, he says the following. He says, what happens if something is not good for you and you pray for it? So is that something which God, would it be a good thing for God to give it to you? Has anyone ever prayed for something which is not good? Garth Brooks. Everyone's familiar with Garth Brooks, the great theologian, right? Garth Brooks, country western singer for those who are totally, you know, live in a cave, right? That's right. He has a great song, thank God, for unanswered prayers. Right? Whereas the theme of the song is something to the effect of some girl who he was in love with and he was desperately wanted to marry her and so on and so forth. And then she said, go jump in the bayou or whatever it is. Right? And years later, he of course, He sees her, he meets her, and he and he says, thank God for unanswered prayers. Right? So it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Thank God for unanswered prayers. Right? So, and he's right. He's right. That we could pray for things. And on the contrary, God we call Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King. As our Father, it's not good parenting to answer someone if they kvetch a lot. Right? Is it? So I tell the kid, look, you've got to brush your teeth. So Rafi, my 11-year-old, of course he brushes his teeth. I don't have to tell him to brush his teeth. But let's say, right, I say, brush your teeth. He says, no, I want to brush my teeth. I say, look, you have to brush your teeth. End of story. We're not going to discuss this, right? I can't afford the dental bills. You brush your teeth, right? So he says, I don't want to brush my teeth. I said, you have to brush your teeth. So he says, just a second. He walks out. He comes back. He's got a jacket. He's got a little talus on. He's got a girdle. And he says, Dad, please don't let me brush my teeth. And I say, well, if you ask that way, forget it. Don't worry about it. Don't brush, don't floss, have some candy on me because you asked me so wonderfully. Right? Shockle beautifully and so great. So what's going on? Just shockling, by the way, is an ancient Jewish custom, the swaying in prayer. I don't know of an English word for it. I don't think there is an English word for shockling, right? Praying. But it's noted already in the, we have sources in the 8th, 9th, 10th century of Christians and Muslims who note Jews swaying when they pray and when they study Torah. Fascinating. Right? Already in the 8th, 9th, and 10th century. And we actually have sources that goes way, way back. So both amongst the Sephardim, we find it in Spain, North Africa, and also in Europe, in France, Germany, etc. Fascinating as to why it is. The most beautiful explanation, I mean, there's numerous explanations. Some say it's an imitation of Sinai. We stood at Sinai, the Torah says, when the Jews stood at Sinai, they swayed in fear and trembling. So when we hear the Torah being read, when we study the Torah, we sway back and forth. And actually, in from the time of Rashi in 11th century France, sources there say it was customary to teach children to sway when they would study Torah. It was encouraged to teach children to sway back and forth as they'd study Torah in imitation of the Torah being given at Sinai. There's another source, also of equal antiquity, that is because the verse says, all my bones declare unto you, God, you are my God. In other words, it's a way where the body is getting involved. It's not just speech, it's also body language. And there's a Zohar, Parshat Pinchas, the Zohar says that it's like when the Jewish souls, Rabbi Zaychik mentioned, when the Jewish soul gets attached to God, somehow, either through prayer or through study of Torah, it is very much like a flame, a wick being kindled. Okay, because something is, the ember is aroused in the soul. And when you look at a flame, what does a flame do? The flame shockles. The flame can't stay still. So the flame of the Jewish soul, when it ignites, is just sways back and forth, cannot stay still. Anyway, there's a lot to be said about shockling. There's an entire academic study of shockling, by the way, for those who are familiar. But anyway, but leaving that aside, so the kid shockles nicely, and he asked me not to, he doesn't have to brush his teeth, so I say, no, that's not good parenting. So how do we understand this? How do we resolve this problem the Maharal raises? So the Maharal resolves it, and this is also resolved by very great Rav Yosef Albo in his book Sefer HaIkrim, the Book of Principles. And Rav Yosef Albo says the following. He says, what changes in prayer, what changes in prayer, he says, is not God's mind. What changes in prayer is you, right? He says, I'll put it in his words, Lefi hishtanut hamakabel mishtane hagzera. That means, according to the change in the recipient, so the decree changes. He says, clearly, he says, if you don't deserve it, you shouldn't get it. And if you do deserve it, you should get it. He says, however, it could be that the process of coming to deserve something is through prayer. So I'm actually changing myself through the process of prayer. Because by recognizing from whence things come, by recognizing and declaring what I'm going to do with what I get, by recognizing what I need and what I don't need, what is a luxury, what is not, etc., etc., what am I doing? I'm actually subtly changing. And if I subtly change through that process, then it makes sense that the decree, so to speak, changes for me. Because what is changing here is the person, not God's mind. Does this make sense? That we discussed this one year. That's how the Rav Yosef Elbo understands the idea, which means this. And this is why, for instance, there's a custom. You know, you're not supposed to take a shortcut through the shul. And you know, let's say your shul is between two streets, Purchase and Pleasant or whatever. Let's say, right? Does that make sense? I don't know. Right, parallel streets. Right, and the way to get from one to the other, you can take a shortcut through the shul. You're not allowed to do that. Why not? Obvious, it's not respectful for the synagogue, for the shul, to take a shortcut through the shul. However, the halacha is this. Jewish law says this: if you walked into the shul in one entrance and prayed in the interim, it is a mitzvah. It's appropriate to leave from a different entrance. You should specifically leave from a different entrance from the one that you came in. Why? What's the logic? The Gaon of Vilna expresses it that way. He says it's a mitzvah, doesn't it? I think the logic is this. It's a way of impressing upon myself that the person who came in here is not the same person as leaving. I'm a new person. I'm a changed person. It's a transformative experience. The story about the Kotzker Rebbe, you've heard of the Kotzker Rebbe. He didn't have a lot of chassidim because he was very critical. He wasn't like a warm and fuzzy Rebbe. He wasn't someone who said, oh, yes, that's a good boy. Right? He was someone who, he once came out Rosh Hashanah. He was in isolation in his study for years. He would only come out occasionally to yell at the crowd. So he comes out of his study and he looks around. As soon as he started looking at people, there were people who ran out of the shul. People jumped out the window. People ran out. He was so scary. He was like very unusual to get a compliment or anything like nice from the Kotzker Rebbe. Very unusual. So there's a chassid praying there, and the Kotzker Rebbe walks over to him after davening. The guy's like trembling in fear. The Rebbe walks over to him, and the Rebbe says, Shalom Aleichem. Shalom Aleichem. He greets him as though the guy's been away. And the guy says, he says, I wasn't away. Kotzker Rebbe said, very unusually, gave him a compliment. He says, I saw the way you davened. I saw the way you prayed. He says, I see that you're a new person after these prayers. So I'm wishing you Shalom Aleichem. So there's a chassid standing next by who's like, he's fishing for a compliment as well. So the Rebbe walks up to him and says, oh, I'm sorry, Shalom Aleichem. He wishes him Shalom Aleichem. The guy says, why is the Rebbe saying Shalom Aleichem to me? I wasn't away. He says, oh, yes, you were. I noticed during Shemoneh Esra, you were at the spa, you were in the forest, you were in Hawaii. He says, you just came back. Welcome back, right? There's two types of Shalom Aleichems after you pray, right? One is for the guy who was on vacation, that was on the cruise, right? The other, during Shemoneh Esra, right? The other is the guy who's a different person. And that's actually the whole idea. That's the main idea. So when we talk about bargaining, you see, what we're really doing is that's what prayer is about. It's about changing myself. So if by changing myself I say, I will do X, Y, or Z, I will do this. I will give this money to charity, or I accept upon myself this activity, or etc. etc. Then it makes sense, right? Then it makes total sense that it should work that way, because the bargain is it's not the bargain, so to speak. It's that it's undoing what I'm supposed to be doing. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be a creature who is moving, who is making progress, who is changing. And because of that, because humans are in flux, humans are defined. In Jewish tradition, we call humans mehalchim. What's mehalchim mean? Walkers. What do you mean walkers? By walkers, what it means is we are beings who are continuously in flux. We are changing. We have the ability to change. And if we're not really changing, that's a problem. But the truth is, we are always really changing, but the ethicists, Jewish ethicists say, if you think you're not changing, it means you're going down. Now, if you're not going up, you're going down. So entropy, second law of thermodynamics, or second or something like that, right? So second or third, I don't remember which, right? But anyway, the idea of the bargain is this, and that answer will work, but it works for Yaakov saying, if this, then that. It works when Chana says, I'll dedicate my child to this. Why? Because that's the whole purpose. It's God wants the prayer to elicit from us some type of change. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to become different, better people. And so therefore that makes sense. But that doesn't work. It does not work to resolve Avraham and Pinchas. Because Avraham and Pinchas, were they declaring something about changing themselves? What were they doing? Not at all. They were just arguing. They were bargaining with God. They were criticizing. They were arguing with God. So Rav Yosef Albo's approach does help us to understand some cases of bargaining, but some cases where the person is saying, I will do this, and you do that, etc. Understandable. And it works for those things. It works for those things. Right? However, I should point out one important condition, that the person shouldn't regret and hope to have not, and wished he didn't do it, even if his request doesn't get answered. So a person gives charity for whatever reason, so that for the health of, right? And he gives that charity and that person does not recover, God forbid. The person should not say, I want my money back. No, should not do that. He shouldn't say, I regret having done it, because ultimately he cannot understand and presume to know whether that was a good answer or not a good answer. Maybe that was the correct answer. He should not regret having done it. But having done that, nevertheless, we understand what Rav Yosef Elbow is saying, is that these type of situations, whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm declaring, whatever I'm vowing, whatever I'm promising, that is part of my self change. That is part of how I hope to affect myself, and hence, kefi ishtanut hamakabel, according to the change in the recipient, so there is a change in the decree. But it doesn't work for Abraham, because Abraham is not doing that. Abraham is just arguing with God. And it doesn't work for Pinchas, because Pinchas is not even arguing with God. He's just criticizing. And yet, from Abraham and Pinchas, we derive the concept of prayer. I mean, those are two of the primary sources for the whole idea of praying. Both of them prayed in the morning. And so the Talmud says, we see from here that you're supposed to pray every morning. We have three times a day. So there's different sources to derive the prayer. In the morning, afternoon, and evening. And each of those prayers has a bit of a different spiritual and emotional feeling and energy to the different times of day. As we all know, there are different energies at different times of day. So the source for this idea of praying in the morning is Abraham arguing with God. And Rav Yosef Elba's approach does not help us. So how are we to understand that type of bargaining? So first of all, I think we understand, how did Abraham know that he had the right to even argue with God? What's the logic? How did Abraham know that he had that right? You're right, but he doesn't have a vast body, a corpus of theological literature. You know, he can't look at a Maimonides' Guide for the Perplexed. Maimonides was another few thousand years. So how does Abraham know, right, that he's allowed to argue with God? How does he know that he should voice his opinion here? Anyone? Yeah, that's what Abraham says. But how does Abraham know that he can say that? How does he know that he has got the right, the chutzpah? Right? Jewish chutzpah hadn't fully developed yet, remember. He was the first Jew, right? It's a trait that took years to get to the point where it is today, right? So, but how can... how does he know?
But it started somewhere.
It started somewhere, so how did he know? So I think it's very simple, interesting. Like, God came to Abraham and said, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and bring him as a sacrifice. Remember that?
Yeah.
Did Abraham argue there?
No.
Not a word. God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy the evil, corrupt cities of Sodom and Amorah that make Las Vegas look like Bnei Barak. Right? I'm going to destroy these cities. Right? And Abraham says, oh my gosh, how could you do that? How could you? Oh, it's terrible. Right? So what's the difference? The difference is very simple. When Abraham asks himself, why is God telling me he's going to destroy Sodom? Isn't that a simple question? Abraham says, why did God just tell me he's going to destroy Sodom? I could read this in the paper tomorrow, Canaanite Times, right? I get New Canaan Times. I can look it up tomorrow. What's the big deal? I'll get a Twitter about it. Whatever, Lot will tweet me from the cave. Oh, man, it's unbelievable. Right? What? Why is God telling me that I will, that he's going to destroy Sodom? What's the answer? He wants my response. It's clear. Now, he cannot say the same thing when God tells him to take his son and sacrifice him. Why? He can't, because it makes sense. To ask yourself, why is God telling me to do this? Because God's telling you to do this. It's not like, duh. He's telling you to do this because he wants you to do it. But when he tells you something which he doesn't want you to do, he just says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And there, it's clear that God wants Abraham's input. So Abraham understood from God himself that he wants his input. It was not something that he made up. If God's telling him he's going to destroy Sodom, but God's telling him that for one reason alone. Because he wants Abraham's input. Now here, we have to understand why is that so. So you see, when do I want input from someone? If I have an employee, let's say I have a gardener, and the gardener's job is fertilizing the grass, cutting the grass, etc. Right? That's his job. Right, and he comes over and he says, Rabbi, he says, the color scheme in your house is all wrong. I say, what? Who, what? Just cut the grass. He says, I'm telling you. I said, I don't care what you're telling me. You're employed to cut the grass. Cut the grass. You're not an interior decorator. You're not my feng shui guy. Right? You are just cutting the grass. End of story. Right? So I don't want his opinion. On the other hand, when do I want the input of someone? Because, you see, the guy is cutting the grass. He doesn't care about my house. He doesn't live in the house. He never comes into the house. It is totally not a concern to him. He just cuts the grass. Whose opinion do I care about in terms of the colour in the house? People who live in the house. Right? I'm concerned, right? I'm not gonna tell my wife, listen, I've hired a painter, I've already decided the colour. I'm not crazy, right? So obviously we're partners. So the type of person I'm interested in knowing their opinions about my life and about what I'm doing, et cetera, is someone who I know is concerned with me and my well-being. Someone who's not concerned with me and my well-being, someone who's only wants to get his paycheck at the end of the day after he cuts the grass and is not concerned with my well-being or anything else, right? Then for such a person, his opinion is not that important to me. Maybe I'll be nice and listen to it, but it's not that important to me. God and Abraham, it is not a relationship of master slave. That's not the relationship. The relationship is a relationship of what? Partners. It's an amazing thing. When you're a partner with God in creation, God's interested in your opinion. When he sees you and when I actually act as someone who's concerned, I've got the same plans in life. My purpose in life is that the human being should be moral, should have a relationship with God, a relationship with other people, a relationship with their soul. I want the same things in life as God wants. When I make myself a partner with God, when I am concerned with what God is concerned with, then he's interested in my opinion. Abraham, because he was humble, and before he had bargained, what did he declare himself? He started off by saying, Anochi afar ve'efer. I am dust and ashes. It's because, but after having said he's dust and ashes, what does he say? I am dust and ashes, but you, God, who created space, time, and everything, are wrong. It's like, what, that's humility? The answer is because he says, I am dust, and it was my ego is dust and ashes. But that doesn't mean I don't have an opinion and understanding. And he says, because my personal concerns are not, which is important, I'm concerned about what's going on in your world. Because we're partners in this world. So this is my opinion. And you're eliciting my opinion. And that's the idea. Pinchas also. Pinchas is standing there. He says, you see. He says, I put myself in danger. I put my life on the line for you, God. And therefore, that's evidence that I am only here for one purpose. With the same purpose. I am a partner with you, God. And we're working together. And if we're partners, then yes, God is interested in our opinion. And that is actually Jewish tradition tells us, and that's what we derive from Abraham, that when I am actually a partner with God, then I can express my opinion. It's not just pleading and not just begging, but it's actually also, there's some argument involved here. There's some bargaining involved here. There can be some criticism here. I'm allowed to express my opinion. And that's actually what we do. We do it respectfully, obviously. We do it in the course of prayer. But part of it is when I say, this person should be healed, when I say this person needs an income, when I say this person needs dignity, etc., etc., I'm saying that because my concern is the same as your concern, God. And therefore, I am speaking as a partner. And we find this, that God considers us partners in the creation of Torah. In fact, the relationship of God and the Jewish people is often described as a man and a woman in love. Song of Songs, beautifully. The Sinai was the chuppah. Was the wedding of God and the Jewish people. We became partners. It's not master slave, it's partners. And in that partnership, God is very, very interested in what we say. We're interested, but of course he's interested in what we say to the degree that we're interested in what he says. If my whole concern is I and my ego, etc., then I'm not really a partner. I'm not really a partner. And this is actually how we understand that's why in the Torah, just for example, people often ask, there are many customs and laws which were instituted over the course of centuries by various rabbis, Sanhedrin, etc., the Talmud, the Mishnah,
And they use verses in the Torah as support for these laws, even though it's not explicit in the Torah. So people often ask, well, if God... My students just asked me this like 2 weeks ago, right? So we were talking about rabbinic laws at Yeshiva University. And one of my students said, well, I don't... You know. He says, if God wanted us to have that law, why didn't he write it in the Torah? If he didn't write it in the Torah, that means he doesn't really want that law. If he wanted the law, he'd write it in the Torah. I said, it could be that God wants the law, but he wants it to come from our initiative. Writing in the Torah would mean it comes from his initiative, not from our initiative. And there are certain laws, God says, you know what, I want this law if the Jews want the law. If the Jews don't want it, I don't want it. But if the Jews want it, then I want it. So he says, well, you're putting us on this equal pedestal. I said, exactly, yes I am. Right, because we're partners with God, and part of that partnership is what the Jews do in terms of creation of customs, in terms of creation of various laws, legislation. Beautiful idea. One of the few things, maybe the only thing I remember from high school. Right, we were taught. I remember one idea from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who asked a very interesting question. He says, you know, we're soon going to be celebrating Simchas Torah. Simchas Torah is a fantastic celebration. We take the Torahs, we hug them, kiss them, we dance around the shul with them. Wild celebration, a lot of places. People drink a bit, right? Kiddush, the whole, it's unbelievable celebration. Now, what is Simchas Torah celebrating? The cycle of reading the Torah. We read the Torah every Shabbat. Over the course of a year, we complete the Torah, and we complete it on Simchas Torah, and we start it again on Simchas Torah. So we finish the last section of Deuteronomy. We begin Genesis on Simchas Torah. How old is that custom? Is that in the Torah itself? Actually, there were different customs about it. There were some who completed the Torah over the course of 3 years. There were some completed over 1 year. The 1 year custom became the universal custom, and the cycle turned out. It's relatively young. It's only 1,500 years old, something like that, right? Relatively young custom. It's 2,000 years old, maybe, right? That we complete then. But that's what we celebrate. Shavuot. What happened on Shavuot? God gave the Torah to Revelation at Sinai. Do we have this wild celebration on Shavuot? Not really. You know, we're up all night learning. We have cheesecake. It's a nice yontif, but it's not like wild celebration. It's not a wild celebration. We don't take out the Torahs and dance around with them. We don't have the excess l'chaims. That's it. So Lubavitcher Rebbe says, I don't get it. Shavuos is the time when the Torah was given. That's when the Torah was given. And that, we don't have the big celebration. Simchas Torah, which is a relatively recent custom, the Torah wasn't given there. That's when we finish and start our cycle of reading the Torah, our custom of reading the Torah. That's what we celebrate. He says, absolutely. You know why, he says? Shavuot, we were passive recipients. Simchas Torah, we are active partners. He says, the active partnership of God and the Jewish people, that is what really gets us dancing. He says, the passive recipient, we are joyful. Absolutely. Shavuot is a time of joy because we got a fantastic present. We got the Torah. We got something amazing and beautiful, etc. However, there is a much greater joy when we complete the cycle that we started than when it's something that was just, this is the time it's given. You know, I don't think, does anyone know, anyone ever celebrated the date where the Talmud was completed? The writing of the Talmud was completed in approximately 500 or 600, depending on who you ask? No one even knows the date. I guarantee not one person here. No, anyone know the date of completion of the Talmud? Of course not. No one knows it. It's lost in antiquity. We have no idea. Right? Does anyone celebrate the printing of the first Talmud? Guadalajara, Spain, 1480, Soncino? No. Anyone ever celebrate the completing of the printing of the entire Talmud? Daniel Bomberg, Venice, 1523? Right? No. Right? No one celebrates. What do we celebrate? So 92,000 people came to MetLife Stadium in New Jersey and had a wild celebration of doing what? Studying the cycle. That's different, right? That some guy, right, printed the Talmud in Spain, another person printed it in Venice, and that the Talmud was completed in Babylon. Very nice. They did something. But what I'm celebrating is what we have done, and that's something worth celebrating. So prayer, we are not passive recipients here. in prayer, and this is the idea of the bargaining. We're actually in a conversation with God. So God, therefore, is really concerned with our opinion. So it's not a coincidence that the rabbis of the Talmud learned from the two classic cases of arguing with God, Avraham and Pinchas. They learnt that from there, the idea of prayer in the morning. Because Abraham was dust and ashes, and because Pinchas put his life on the line, so you know what? His opinion was, it's like in a company, you know what I mean? Someone is prepared to, or maybe in the army, someone is prepared to listen to the opinion of a soldier if that soldier is a soldier who has shown repeated bravery in under combat. Because here is a soldier who has given his life and is prepared to give his life for what he believes in and for the unit. So he's prepared to listen. He says, with all due respect, sir, may I please suggest the following? He might listen. Some jobnik, you're probably not familiar with that term. A jobnik is someone in the army in Israel who is not in combat. This is a guy who runs a storage thing or whatever. Combat troops hate jobniks probably more than they hate the Iranians. You know what I'm saying? Right? It's like, it's unbelievable. The jobnik is a jobnik. Right? Jobnik. So, but, you know, the officer, the commander of the combat unit is not going to listen to the jobnik. He's not going to listen to him. He's going to listen to his sharpshooter. He's going to listen to his recon guy. He's going to listen to the scout. He's going to listen to the people who put their life on the line. And that is the idea of prayer that we are discussing here. It is God listening to the Jewish people. So at the beginning of every day is really the beginning of a new world. When I wake up, it's, so to speak, the beginning of a new creation for me. So in this new world of today and this new creation of today, what's probably the most important message I have to know? The message I have to know is that God is interested in me, I'm interested in God. And that's what we learn. That's what Shacharis is about. So we're not starting. We're starting a new year now. We're at the beginning of this new year. And one of the most important lessons, one of the things we do during Rosh Hashanah, between Yom Kippur, we do a lot of praying. A lot of praying. Some people, it's like too much. Right? But it's a lot of prayers. But the idea of the prayer here is something in which we are humble, but because we're humble, we can express our opinion. There's no contradiction between being dust and ashes and being powerful. It's no contradiction. I'm dust and ashes because I look at myself as dust and ashes, because I have that humility of saying, I am only interested in your plans for the world. I'm interested in what you're interested in. As a result of that, I can now feel that I can express my opinion. And that's really how that's how I would resolve that issue. So the question of can we bargain with God, the answer is 100%. It has to be done in the right way. And it has to be done with the right attitude, but we can certainly do so. And that's what we're really doing here. We come to Yom Kippur, and we do that. We stand before God, and we say, I'm prepared to give up everything. And on Yom Kippur, we give up everything. Right? I just want to be, you know, it's like I guess, you know, if you have a couple in love, and someone does something to offend their partner, so what would they do to they realize they did something terrible and wrong and they were disloyal, etc. What would they be prepared to do to recover and regain the love they once had?
Anything.
Pretty much anything, right? Pretty much anything. Right? You come to your husband, you come to your wife, and you'd say anything. I'm prepared to do anything, right? I'm prepared to do anything to recover that love. So is that bargaining? It's an expression of love. It's not bargaining. It's an expression of love. We come to God on Yom Kippur, and we actually actively do give up everything. We don't do anything to help our physical survival on Yom Kippur. It's as though we're placing ourselves on the altar almost. I'm not eating, I'm not drinking, etc. For Jews, ultimate sacrifice. But that's what we're doing. We're not doing anything. And what we're really saying is, yeah, I'm dust and ashes. And therefore, please, because I'm dust and ashes, please accept my opinion and my input into this world and run the world in the way that I want, because what I want in the world is what you want in the world. As I would say to my wife, what I want in this marriage, what I want in this family is only what you want. And therefore, this is my... Please accept what I'm saying. I feel that we should do whatever it is. And such an opinion can be accepted. But if the person, if the partner senses that I'm only concerned with what can I get out of this? What's in it for me? How can I profit? Then why should they accept my opinion? My opinion is about me. It's not about us. And that's really how we have to look at it. And this is not only true of our partnership with God, but it's our true partnership with other people as well. I.e., when we pray, we're not only praying for ourselves, we never only pray for ourselves. All of our prayers end with, virtually, whenever we say, we always end with anach, nu. Nu does not mean, it's not nudging. No, nu is the first person plural ending, suffix in Hebrew. And what we're saying is we, and we pray for we. Because we're saying to God, we are also partners with the Jewish people. We're partners with the whole world in a sense, and that is how we understand it. So that's my take on bargaining with God. I disagree with the rabbi on the internet. All right? And I think that really is our strength, that as Jews, we come before God. Right, it's not complete submission in that sense. Yes, we are humble. Yes, we submit to God, but we're allowed to express our opinion. We do so in our prayers, and either, as Rav Yosef Elbow says, when we come and pray, we are changing ourselves, or as my teacher Rav Moshe Shapiro says, when we come and we pray to God, what we are really doing is we are saying, we're partners with you. Please accept our input. So may God accept our input. For the happy, sweet new year, may we all peace and security for all of us, and certainly for the we hope that there will be a certainly to be saved from our current threat, and we should hope that we should see that everything Malah Hashem, as the Talmud says, as we always say, Yimale Hashem Mishalot Libeinu L'Tova. May God fill the wishes of our heart all for the good. Thank you very much.
Any questions?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Any questions this time? Great opportunity.
Most of the cases that you mentioned as examples of this, both in the times and those individuals, had a relationship such they could expect some kind of response or answer from Hashem. It seems to me that bargaining is a situation where there is communication back and forth. We have no way of receiving any kind of response to these things. So, why are people bargaining instead of just praying for what?
You're right. I mean, it could be that I'm calling it praying. I'm starting off with bargaining. I'm ending off with praying. I believe that we also can get a response. Right? We do get a response. We don't always. We are in a state of a bit of uncertainty.
Yeah, we can.
We don't have. We can't. Yeah, exactly. In other words, we can't prove the response. But a person can. I believe that during our lives, we can. In the course of our lives, we definitely can know of responses, and we definitely can feel it. I cannot prove those responses in a court of law. I cannot, but we can say yes. I have felt that response. You're right. Right. One of the problems of the end of prophecy is we don't have certainty of that sort. And in the absence of certainty, so it makes it a little more difficult. But I still think it's there. I still think that we can have. It's still a relationship. We can still have that. And I think in certainly on a national level, the Jewish people can certainly see historically different types of responses and reactions to the way that we act and behave and so on and so forth. But even on the individual level, I believe that it's possible to experience that. There's a great little pamphlet, if anyone's interested specifically on this area. It's called Davening on Hot Coals by a good friend of mine. If you go on the Torah Learning Center of Northbrook, Illinois website, just Google it. TLC, Torah Learning Center, or Davening on Hot Coals. He's got a little short pamphlet about how to pray, and he discusses this issue in greater depth. Davening on Hot Coals by Rabbi Karsh, K-A-R-S-H. Yeah.
One of the most incredible relationships between God and Moshe. And Moshe pleads and begs and bargains over 200 times to try to go into the land
right.
of Israel. Can you explain from your perspective that the outcome of that?
Right, so it's interesting. Moses does bargain with God in other places as well. Right? He says, if you don't forgive the Jewish people, erase me from your book. And God indeed forgives the Jewish people. Right? And there are certain times he says, but there are certain times, and as we said, where the parent can say no, no matter what the child says. And in the case of Moses going into Israel, there could be very many, numerous reasons. What reason could there possibly for not God not allowing Moses to come into Israel? Some say because the leadership that was required by the Jewish people when they were in the desert and they were in, so to speak, their infantile stage. As coming into Israel, they were the mature, more mature people. The leadership demonstrated by Moses was the leadership required for the Jewish people in the immature stage. People who'd grown up under slavery, people who'd grown up in the desert with all their needs taken care of. The people, and that was what's symbolized by hitting the rock. Because hitting the rock is type of like the corporal punt for a little kid. You can't speak to them. They run into the street. Don't run into the street, smack. But for the mature Jewish people, those who grew up without experience of slavery, those who were going into Israel, who would have to start a political system, economic system, agricultural system, fight wars, etc. There, the leadership needed was someone who was not hitting but would speak to the rock. That was Joshua. But for Moses to be around, I'm sure a lot of rabbis in shuls, there's a rabbi emeritus. I've been in shuls, the rabbi emeritus, is there a rabbi emeritus here? Probably, right there. So it's a little awkward sometimes, you know. The guy has been rabbi for 50 years. There's a new guy who is young enough to be his grandson. You know what I mean? And the rabbi emeritus sits there. It's a little awkward. And it's also, imagine if your rabbi emeritus is Moses. Joshua's got like, I was at a shul, some of us in fact. There was a rabbi emeritus who was in their 70s. Most of the community were in their 70s and 80s. The new rabbi is like 23. And he looked really young as well. He was like a young looking 23-year-old. So I was at Kiddush. I was a guest speaker. I was at Kiddush. Some guy comes over. He says, "You're the rabbi." I said, "No, I'm the guest speaker." He says, "You're the rabbi." He points to the guy. The other, and he says, "Yeah." And the rabbi says, "You don't have to be 18 to get smicha." I felt bad for him. You know. All right. So Moses being alive in Israel with Yeshua, the Jews would be gravitating towards Moses. And actually, it's interesting to note. Rabbi Yonasan Eibershitz says the reason the grave of Moses was not known, because God did not want Jews to be consulting with Moses even after he died. Because if his grave was known, what would people do? They'd go to the grave, they'd pray to, who knows? They'd go to Moses' grave, nostalgia, they'd send a fax. I don't know what they'd do, right? But basically, he didn't want that, no. There's a living leader called Yeshua. He's the new generation. He's what is needed now. We're almost severing the connection with Moses in a very dramatic way. They can't even go to his grave. Can't even go to his grave. And that's the idea of not allowing it. So there could be meta considerations other than that what the individual wants. So despite Moses' entreaties, God did not allow him. Yeah.
I'm trying to like understand the how this connects with the fact that we don't know anything.
We don't.
That we don't know anything. Like Hashem has this whole master plan for like why everything is the way it is, and like you know if we're suffering that it's like a tikkun or who knows what. So like.
But we know how we feel, and we know how we are reacting, and we know what we want to do, right? That we do know, and that's God is interested in. I don't know the plan. I don't know the whole plan. But you know what? How I feel if I am a partner. Then that's also has to be taken into account in terms of the plan. So I don't have to know everything that's going on. I don't claim to know that. I mean, I do, but not the rest of you. But I mean, I don't know that, right? So, but what I do know is Moses, Abraham says, I'll tell you what I do know. I do know that the impact of killing righteous people in Sodom with these evil people, that, et cetera, that he knows and that he's allowed to express. And that's what we're doing. Right, so you're right. I don't know the whole plan, but I know what I feel. I know what I want to do, and so on and so forth. And that's something which we can express. Yeah. Yes.
The Tevye style of prayer has sort of fallen into disuse. You know, bargaining Tevye from
talking, God, just conversation.
Conversations with God, and other religions seem to use that a lot better than.
Oh, thank you so much.
We.
Thank you.
And I just wondered if you have any thoughts about personalizing our relationship with God.
Absolutely, we have to. Yeah, the many of the great Hasidic masters and some non-Hasidic masters as well spoke about the need for a person to. You don't have to pray only three times a day and in the Siddur and the correct things. A person's supposed to converse, talk to God. It's called the ancients used to call it hisboidus. We usually translate that as meditation, but it's a little different from meditation. It's much more of a conversation with God, and a person can do that. And you're right, it's a bit of a lost art because we've focused, we have such beauty in our prayers, and it's very, very highly regulated, et cetera, that aspect has fallen into disuse. But you are 100% right, we really should be doing that. And it's important for a person to do that. Rav Nachman of Breslov was very heavily emphasized this whole aspect of, he got a bit of a bad name because there are some people who, whatever. But the idea of speaking to God on a personal basis, conversing, very, very important, and it's essential to do that. I remember hearing, I don't know if anyone's heard of Rav Nachman Bulman, Oliver Sholem, a very great man, and I remember I was once in Toronto, so I lived in Toronto for 4 years, and I came there to work for Or HaSameach. The person who was the senior lecturer for Or HaSameach there was Rav Uziel Malevsky, Oliver Sholem. Rav Uziel Malevsky was originally from Uruguay, brilliant, one of the most brilliant people I've ever met, and probably the best speaker I've ever heard. Amazing man. Unfortunately, he had cancer, and I went to Toronto he was very sick, and they needed someone, so I was there. So we were visiting him. He was in one room. Rabbi Bulman, I'm there with a good friend of mine, Rabbi Avram Rothman, and we're talking, and then we hear Rabbi Bulman talking to someone in the other room. Rabbi Bulman is talking to someone. He's saying, but he's like he's talking to someone. Who else is in the house? Rav Malevsky, Oliver Sholem is there in the bed. Rav Rothman and I are in one room. Rav Bulman is having a conversation with someone. Literally, it sounded like I thought he was talking. And he was talking. He was pleading as though he's so young and he's doing so much and his wife and children and the stuff. And he's talking, and we went in. It was Rav Bulman was talking to God. There was no one else in the room. He was talking to Hashem, but he was talking to Hashem it was not fake. There was a certain feeling that he was talking to someone who he knew was imminent, was present. And that's really, we have to develop that. It's a difficult, it's not so easy to do, but it's something that we need to do. Doesn't, you know, do it once a day. It doesn't have to be the formal prayers. Okay. All right. Thank you very much for coming, and happy Sweet New Year.
I'd like to acknowledge the presence of Rabbi Biedenfeld, the Rabbi of the Young Israel of Harrison. And of course, on behalf of everyone here, we'd like to express our very heartfelt gratitude to you, Rabbi Becker. We're going into Yom Kippur in 2 days from now, and the thoughts and the inspiration that you have empowered us with put us in a much stronger position in terms of getting the most out of Yom Kippur. And of course, a huge thank you to Eva and Clive for their wonderful hospitality. I would like to invite everybody to partake in the refreshments that they have laid out in the dining room. We hope that there will be a minion for those who would like to participate, a minion for Myers right here in 5 minutes.